Good evening. Will you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 118, specifically verse 25. If you do not have a Bible, you can find one underneath a seat in front of you, and you can find Psalm 118 on page 512. As you're turning there, let me just say that it is a privilege to be able to open God's Word with you tonight. I want to start out with a little bit of biblical context. The Gospels are at the heart of the biblical narrative. If you think of the entire Bible like a stone archway, then the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the keystone. They're at the center. They're in the middle. And by them, everything else either stands or falls. They provide the support to the rest of the biblical canon. They contain the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which stand at the very center of the Christian faith. It is the end where the whole Old Testament is pointing, and it's the base from which the whole New Testament is building. We can also think of the Gospels like a prism through which to view the rest of the Bible. So if you shine a white light through a prism, then it's refracted into all of the different wavelengths of light that show the beautiful colors that actually make up that single white light. And in the same way, viewing other parts of the Bible through the lens of the Gospels allows us to see the beauty and the glory of God refracted in new and spectacular ways that may not have been evident in looking at the text by itself in its own context. So with that, let's turn to Psalm 118. You'll join me in verse 25. The psalmist writes, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible opportunity that you have given us to gather together as brothers and sisters bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the time that you have given us to pray, to sing, to read your word. Now, Lord, I pray that you would be working in our hearts, softening us, allowing us to understand the word that you have for us tonight. God, I pray that you will give me clarity, give me boldness, and allow me to be faithful to your revealed word as you have given it to us. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this psalm was written for the Israelites in the time of David, as they celebrated the return of a triumphant king and forced themselves to rely on God's good provision and deliverance. It's obvious in the history of God's people that more often than not, if they did not trust in God for victory over their foes, it was not going to happen. But like many of the Psalms, this one not only described the current state of affairs, but also prophesied to a future fulfillment. All observant Jews in the time of Jesus would know this psalm as one that looked forward to the promised Messiah, a king in the line of David who would be sent from God to free his people from their bondage and oppression and return them into a right relationship with their God. And since today is Palm Sunday, I also want to take a look at the triumphal entry account that appears in John's Gospel. It's in chapter 12, starting in verse 12. Please keep your finger in Psalm 118, but turn with me to John 12. And as you're turning there, I want to make a note that all four Gospel authors include this scene in their writings, and all of them record the crowd in Jerusalem making some reference to the words that we see here in Psalm 118. These people are very clearly making a statement about Jesus, and that's what I want to investigate together tonight. If you're with me in John 12, please follow along, starting in verse 12. The apostle writes, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd shouting in John is a direct reference to Psalm 118 in two specific ways. First, the word Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew words that are found in verse 25 of Psalm 118, and they literally mean save now. That's what they're proclaiming to Jesus. They're saying, save now, save us. So that's explicitly taken from verse 25 of Psalm 118. And then right after that, even more explicitly, they just quote verse 26. But they actually add a phrase that's not in the original. Did you catch that in John's gospel here? They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." That is not in Psalm 118. And yet, that is how John records the crowd crying out to Jesus. That the subject of their blessing in Psalm 118 is a king is implicit in the text. But here, the Galilean pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for Passover have made an explicit statement about Jesus. He is the victorious king that we have waited for. The one promised long ago. The Messiah has come. And at this point in Israel's history, they're under the oppressive rule of the Romans. In a few short days, the Romans would be the ones who crucify Jesus at the request of the Jewish leaders and the ones who guard his tomb. For the average Jew in this time, the Romans represented the pagan nations of the world who had taken control over God's people, demonstrating just how far they had fallen from the glory days of God's covenant relationship with his people that they had enjoyed before. So when they declare that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, they were insisting that God had brought him to Jerusalem to overthrow these pagan rulers and to bring God's people back into a right relationship with him. They believed in the promise of God. And was God faithful to his promise? Yes, and amen, and that is what we are going to discuss tonight. But did it happen in the way that these people were thinking? And the way that these people were hoping? Not at all. God was faithful to his promise through the sending of Jesus Christ to die in our place for our sins, that we may be reconciled to God and live with him forever. As I said before, this story is the very center of the Christian faith. And as such, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the prayers and proclamations that we read in Psalm 118. The Israelites didn't see that coming when the psalm was written, and the Jews in Jerusalem around the time of his death didn't understand what was going to happen. But God was fulfilling his promises through Christ in an even greater way than anyone could have imagined. Let's turn back to Psalm 118 so that we can examine exactly how Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of God's promise to his people. Look at the beginning of verse 25. Save us, we pray, O God. Through his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus has secured salvation once and for all for his people. When God's people said, save us, we pray, O Lord, they meant from the hands of opposing military forces, whether it's the Canaanites, whether it's the Romans. They wanted a temporal, earthly sort of salvation that would simply allow them to live less inhibited lives than they had before. And that's really what we want from God most of the time anyway, right? If we're honest. God, save me from sickness or financial hardship or hard relationships or any other number of difficult things. These are the things that we would remove from our lives if we were God. And that's a good desire. It makes sense. Just like the Jews' desire to be free from their Roman persecution. But Jesus' concern was with a much greater threat. He sought true salvation for his people, not temporary salvation, permanent salvation. Salvation from a life lived in opposition to God and to one that is reconciled to our Creator. Salvation that is guaranteed in his shed blood. Jesus' work allows the Apostle Paul to say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When you cry out to God to save you, you may know that your salvation is secure through the work of Christ. How can you be sure? Because he didn't stay dead. Second half of verse 25. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Through his triumphant resurrection from the grave, Jesus has declared victory once and for all over the enemies of sin and death. David Garland reminds us that God does not win by sending armies into bloody battles, but by sending his son to the cross. When God's people said, O Lord, we pray, give us success, they were envisioning a military victory over the occupying Roman forces. Just like David and Saul and the great Israelite kings of old, Jesus was supposed to charge forward, sword in hand, to destroy those who defied the Lord and his people. But he did no such thing as far as the Romans were concerned. Instead, he launched an all-out assault against the gates of hell and arose victorious from the grave. The new redeemed people of God may join with the apostle in saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have guaranteed success over sin. We have unchangeable victory over death, not in ourselves, but only through the final work of Jesus Christ. Look at the beginning of verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus has come in the name of the Lord to accomplish the task for which he was sent, and accomplish it he did. When the Israelites in the time of David sang together, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were celebrating the king returning from battle. We as Christians may celebrate that Christ came in the name of the Lord to win a battle that will never be fought again. Sin and death have been defeated once and for all in the name of the Lord. And now, Christ sends us out in that very same name to declare to the world that the battle is over and the Lord has triumphed. We are ambassadors for Christ, bearing his name as we go out into the world. Christ himself commanded us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we just celebrated this past week, we are Christ Church Westchester. We come in the name of the Lord, following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and being a blessing to the world around us. And finally, look at the last part of verse 26. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, the Apostle Paul tells us. Whereas all of Israel's religious life centered around the temple and Jerusalem, we now have free access before the throne of God through Christ. There are no priests who must bless us in the name of the Lord. And there is no house of the Lord where we need to go to receive this blessing. Rather, we ourselves are the dwelling place of God, a holy temple to the Lord. We are blessed by the indwelling Spirit of our God living inside of us. This is greater than any blessing that could have come from the now forsaken temple in Jerusalem. If you ever feel like God is not with you, then take heart, knowing that God is with you wherever you go if you have placed faith in Christ. Jesus' mission was indeed to turn the world upside down, to unseat rulers and to set the oppressed free from their captors. But he did so in a way that looked completely differently than what everyone was expecting of him. If you're here tonight and you're thinking, I wanted God to do this great thing in my life, and he totally let me down, then you're in good company. Remember what we read from the Gospel of John. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Jesus' own disciples went into hiding after he was crucified. They were envisioning an earthly kingdom, as described in this psalm. But what they got was a teacher who willingly handed himself over to die. They were lost. They were confused. They were scared. They didn't know how. This did not turn out how they believed that it would turn out. But the question for them, and the question for us now, is, was that belief in vain? Was God unfaithful to his promise? No. He was more faithful than they ever could have imagined. They just didn't know it yet, since God's glorious purpose in the tragic death of Christ had not yet been revealed to them. So if you're sitting here tonight thinking, God, I trusted you, and you haven't done what you said you would, then think back to these scared disciples. Are you trusting God to do what he has promised to do, or just what you think he should do? God not giving you what you desire doesn't mean that he is not God. It means that you are not God. That's a hard truth to hear, because if we're honest, we may implicitly think that if we were God, everything would probably go more smoothly. But if we let the gospel inform our understanding of God's sovereignty, then we can be sure, even in the moments that seem bleakest, God is working all things for his eternal glory and your eternal good, an outcome immeasurably greater than anything we could ever ask or imagine. We can trust him as a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is true to his promise. Psalm 118 reflects the honest prayers of the people of God. They invoke the name of God four times in four lines. When you see the Lord spelled out in small caps in the Bible that you have in front of you, it's just an English translation shorthand for the actual Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. That is God's covenant name, the one that publicly identifies him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every utterance of his name is a reminder to the people of his covenant with them and how he has acted on their behalf in the past. So if we wanted to assign the appropriate religious and historical context to the prayer that we see in Psalm 118, verse 25, it would look something like this. Save us again, we pray, O God, just like when you kept your promise and saved us from the hands of the Egyptians. God, who remembered his covenant and gave us victory over the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Philistines, and the other enemies around us, we pray, give us victory once again. You see how much more there is to that prayer? I think that we as Christians could gain much from adopting a similar heart posture in our prayers. When we pray to God as Father, as most of us do in addressing our prayers, we are reminding ourselves of what is true. If we begin our prayers with an acknowledgement of the incredible work of adoption that God has done for us, bringing those of us who are actively opposed to him into his very family through the shed blood of Christ, then that would absolutely change the posture of our hearts as we approach the throne in prayer. In the very act of asking, we are reminding ourselves of God's faithfulness. I would encourage you to adopt that posture in your prayers this week. Before you ask anything, remind yourself of the ways that God has been faithful to you. If you have placed your faith in Christ, then he has saved you from a life lived in opposition to him. He has been faithful to you. He has given us victory over sin and death once and for all. He is being faithful to you now. He has come in the name of the Lord to make us sons and daughters, united forever with him. And he will come again in the name of the Lord to bring us to everlasting life and everlasting joy with him. He will be faithful to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing the truth of the gospel to us in your word. We thank you for the shed blood of Christ that has brought us near to you, Father, that has accomplished the victory once and for all over sin and death. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are a God who keeps his promises, who is faithful to his covenant. Lord, let us be reminded of that this week. Let us be reminded of what you have done for us and the ways that you have been faithful to us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.